You may be seated. And if you will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's our last chapter of this great little letter written to Timothy, the pastor. I titled this, Paul's Last Words. It's with really great emotion that I have studied this text this week, and it is with that same emotion that I will teach this chapter today, so bear with me. This is one of the most beautiful chapters, I believe, that's in the Bible. This is one that speaks to a heart of a faithful Christian, one that wants to do His will. I don't believe any serious Bible student can look at this last chapter of Paul's writings and not feel his emotions as he writes from the dungeon in Rome just before he is executed. And he was executed for his faith. We believe that these words were the last written words before he went to be with Jesus. He begins this chapter with, I charge you, which is something that we've seen in the past chapters, a very strong command that he will back up with a testimony as a witness in God's court. I want to look at three charges in this chapter, three particular individual charges that are found in the last testimony of Paul's witness, and he witnesses to Timothy, but really he's witnessing to all of us. Three charges. One, preach the word. Preach the word. Two, fulfill your ministry. And the third, be diligent and faithful. I'm not sure. Oh, I've thought about it. I'm not sure what my last words would be if I was facing the guillotine. Have you ever thought of that? We probably will never have to, but you never know. Times are changing quickly. But listen to this. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, in the 12th verse, He says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say." You may not be able to say it in your mind. You may not even be able to think it through. But He says the Holy Spirit will take control at that time. So let's get into this. Let's read it through together. Just follow along as I read it. And then we'll go back to the beginning and take it apart. Verse 1, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when there will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him. He has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord would deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens and Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's go back and take a look at the first verse. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So here we go again with that term. We've looked at this before. I charge you. This is often translated, I testified, or that he is speaking a word of testimony in God's court. I don't know about you, but if I'm a young pastor in Timothy's shoes and receiving these kind of last words, it would get my complete attention. Amen? This is Paul speaking as the apostle sent to the Gentile nation of the world, speaking to a young pastor. Now, I want you to understand, this is not just a charge to pastors. This is not a chapter that's written to just Timothy. Not just pastors, it's written to you and I as Christians. This is a charge to all Christians today. Timothy, you are to live on, he says. You are to live on with this always before you. You're not to forget these things that we're going to talk about in this chapter, and I hope that you don't forget them either. Paul was in a cold, damp, dark dungeon, and yet I believe he felt the presence of God as he wrote these sentences. How else could a man write with the passion that we're going to find in these words? He states that this command is in the presence of God himself, who will judge the living and the dead at his second coming. You know, Paul understood that there was a spiritual reality present that went way beyond those walls there in that cell. He didn't just see himself as an individual in a cold, damp, dark cell and nobody listening. He felt the very presence of God. And that reality was that each and every one of us will stand before God and we will give account for our lives at the judgment seat of Christ. There's not a one of us here in this room, not one, that will not stand before God and give account. Do we live that way? Do we really understand that what we do today and tomorrow and what we've done, we will stand before him and give account? You know, many argue when I say those things, well, that actually, as a Christian's talking about the Bema seat of Christ, that place of reward, there won't be judgment. I beg to differ with you. I tell you that you will be aware, I believe, of the opportunities that you missed, that I missed, here in this life as a Christian. And we need to take advantage of them, and we'll be sad. We'll be sad, and there will be tears at that time. But Revelation tells us that Christ will dry them up as he says the words of encouragement. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Oh, I want to hear those words. But I want to please him too. Don't you? Don't you want to find joy in the anticipation of that time? Now, if the Lord should happen to rapture us here this afternoon, we don't have to worry about that sort of thing because it'll be all over very quickly. But we're still going to stand before him. And there will be some of us here that if he tarries long enough, we will see death. We will do our years and our days, and then we will go to that place, our deathbed, and we'll transition from here to there. And he goes on there to Timothy in the second verse, and he says in a very powerful word, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all longsuffering and teaching." We had a couple years ago, the pastor's conference, this was the title. This was the verse that we went to, and they said, "Preach the word." It is really a word that means a heralding. God's pastors are to herald the word, and really us Christians are to herald the word. You're to share the word of God. Too many pastors tell stories in the pulpit positions of this day. Illustrations. I have seen some of the fanciest media work done with video clips and that sort of thing without even a mention of the Bible. Too many jokes are being spread. Too much entertainment. Paul says, you, O Timothy, are called to teach God's word. And Timothy was to herald that word with the authority of heaven behind him. He was young. He was timid. Yes, we've talked about that in the past. He wasn't probably a great preacher. God isn't looking for a great preacher. He's looking for a faithful heart. The word of God is what both sinners and saints need. This should be our motto. Preach the word. Our cry in the churches today. It does not say preach from the word, I'll remind you. There are too many pastors, there are too many Bible teachers who will take a few words, a verse or two, and they'll build around it their thoughts. That becomes a man-made sermon. With a few words of the verses doesn't make it preaching the word. The whole word, the counsel of God's word from beginning to end. Where in the world did they get it in seminaries to teach how to preach a sermon around a topic and not instruct them to preach the full counsel of God's word? I just don't understand that. Now, maybe somebody can explain it to me. I don't know. But Paul is very clear to Timothy. You're to preach the word. People will argue with me maybe with that, and they'll say, well, you know, how do you know? You didn't go to seminary. Right, I didn't. What I did was I went into his word, and I learned his word verse by verse through many years of study. And if you take a look at the ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, as our example, we shall find that although he performed many miracles, and he showed great compassion in healing people's bodies, the greater part of his ministry was given to preaching. Mark begins his gospel with these words. He says in Mark 1:14, he says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What good news? So people say, well, the gospel, you know. No, it wasn't the gospel, because he hadn't died on the cross yet. He taught the Old Testament, and he connected the Messiah and him with those things that were in that Old Testament. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus commissioned his followers to go into all the world and to preach the good news. There in Mark 16:15. Now, we are to be ready to preach in and out of season, Paul says to Timothy, in and out of season. This means somebody wakes you up at 2 a.m. in the morning. Are you ready to preach the word? As soon as you get your wit about you, are you ready to preach the word? That's what it means here. In and out of season really is taking up two seasons. In and out. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? John Corson made this comment in his commentary, and I find it pretty interesting. He said that less than 3% of fundamental evangelical churches today have a midweek Bible teaching service. 3%. That means, I'll put it in simpler form, 3 out of every 100 evangelical Bible-teaching churches have a midweek service. Wow. Has that changed recently or what? I remember when I was younger, midweek service was just as large as Sunday, just about. I mean, it was really vibrant. I believe that shows the condition of our churches in America. Verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Paul, now he gives us the reason for the command to preach the word. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it? For there are, and there will come a time that they will not listen. Do you believe we're in that time? Absolutely. As a pastor, maybe it's because it's my calling, my job, I see more people turning away from churches than I've ever dreamed of. In the last verse, he gave Timothy the way to preach. He says, you are to preach to convince them, you are to preach to rebuke them, and you are to preach to exhort them, all for their good. I believe one of the signs of the last days is that people will not tolerate sound doctrine, preaching where it exhorts you to live right, preaching where it's convincing you upon the consideration of the words preached, and it rebukes you for living wrong. I believe these times people will say, hey, just keep it to yourself, preacher. I'm going down to the next church. Or, you know what? I can be a Christian without going to church. Wow. How far we have slidden. Preaching God's word is not to make you more comfortable with your sin. Never. It is to challenge you to not sin, not keep sinning. I can't even say it. There are huge churches in America. They call them mega churches. And yet I wonder why they gather so many. Is it because the preacher is preaching doctrine of the Word of God? Or is it that he's become a very good religious entertainer? I don't care to be evaluated. You know, when I get at my end, my last days, I don't care to be evaluated on the ability of how well I speak or how well I entertain. I'm called to teach God's word. And upon that basis, I will be judged. We may be small because of that. Somebody told me here when we first began here in Dallas, they said, you know, there's not going to be a lot of folks interested in that conservative approach. Well, that may be, but that's the approach. That's not going to change anything. He says here that the itch for novelty, for something more than the sound teaching of God's Word, has led many to focus on feelings and experience. It's true, isn't it? People find out, well, you know, it's entertaining, those things up on the board that has little clips and little movie tracks, and wow, that's put together so well. And that band, that orchestra that's up front there, that's really awesome. And those things are awesome. They're cool. They have their place, I guess. But it should never replace the preaching of God's Word. Feelings are changeable. Feelings are fickle. And they can never be a firm enough foundation for building one's spiritual life on. It is really a short step from itching ears, you know, where you've got to just scratch it, to falling away from the truth. Once people have rejected the truth, they turn to fables, it says here. Fables and myths, what would that be? Well, they would all be made up of man-made fables. They're not going to convict them, not to cause them to have some kind of discomfort, make them want to repent. And that's what the Word is designed to do. It's the handbook to life. If the handbook of life was to consider you going on to be comfortable in your sin, why would Jesus Christ have gone to the cross? Why would God's Son have gone through such shame? He did that for you and me. That's the glorious part. This isn't all a downer message. The great part is Christ has given it all for you and I, that we might live a better life. It wouldn't be my job if I sat in here and said, you're okay in your sin. You're a nice little comfortable sinner. The result is a congregation of comfortable professing Christians listening to a comfortable religious talk that contains no Bible doctrine. These people become the prey of every false cult, every wind of doctrine that comes through. And their lives lack a foundation in the Word of God. Today, if you will really look into the cults that are around, you will find that the people that make up these cults, many of them were professing Christians in the beginning. I'm not sure if they were Christians, but they professed to be. And he goes on in verse 5 and he says, but you be watchful in all things. Enduring afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now we come to the second part of the charge that we're looking at today. Timothy, you're to carry on and fulfill your ministry. Irregardless of what the others do, I charge you to carry on. You know, a young preacher, he came to complain to Charles Spurgeon one day, you know, that famous British preacher of the 1800s, that he did not have a big enough church, or at least a big enough as he thought he deserved. He said, I preach the Word. I pour out my energies during the week to teach and bring the full counsel of God's Word, and yet there's really only 100 people there, he says. Spurgeon responded with this, that'll be enough to give account for on the day of judgment. It's true. There's sometimes I get down, I look and I say, wow, we've got more seats here, we can fill up certainly more, and you know, we're preaching what we know we're called to preach. You know, why aren't the flocks coming in? There are more than enough to stand in judgment for. You know, I will be accountable for those that are before me. And so I will do the best I can to minister to the hearts that are here. Ministry of a preacher, and even your ministry, to what God has called you to, is not measured. Listen, it's not measured on results of numbers, but it is measured in the hearts of men and women. God measures us by our hearts. It is the faithfulness of the heart that God is looking for. Do you realize that? It's not about what you do here. It's not how many jobs that you do. It isn't even about how well you worship or pray, and those things are all good, but you're measured on your faith that's in that heart, and only God knows that one. If your faithfulness of the heart is there, you'll be pleased. Now he goes on and he says, or he'll be pleased, he says to Timothy, you are to keep your eyes on sharing the good news that saves men and women. Don't be surprised when you're attacked for being faithful to teach the word. And I can say amen. That has happened over and over numerous times. People ask me each week, how's things going? Well, about like I expect. I've been attacked. This and that. But you know what? God is right there. And it's just evidence that we're doing the right thing. When we go through the trials, it is evidence that we're standing on truth. He goes on and he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know, the first word here for that he uses, for, it is the start of a new and last paragraph of Paul's life. That last paragraph of a great life. We don't have all of Paul's writings. We have the anointed ones, the ones that were to go on and make up the Bible, but we don't have it all. This guy was tremendous. He wrote a lot. But this last word, for, begins the last paragraph. And he says, Timothy, be faithful. Be faithful because I won't be in this world much longer. My end is near. My life will surely be cut short. I'm being poured out on the altar of sacrifice. And he had in mind that sacrificial deal where they would take a drink offering of wine and they'd pour it on the coals of the sacrifice, the sacrificial altar. And it would be pleasing to the Lord. But he says, Timothy, you must carry on without me. You must go on and be the church, lead the church without me. It's really important. Listen, it is important that we understand that our lives and our ministry to each other is for Him and for the kingdom of God. The work of God is always greater than the instrument that He uses. It is never about us. It's about Him. About the time that you get to thinking that it's about you, you're in very big trouble. No one is indispensable in God's cause. If you're a Bible student, you realize there's stories like the high priest Eli that did a good job, but yet God raised up Samuel to take his place. There's Joshua. He's a great general for Moses, but he takes Moses' place. And then I think of the great Elijah, that great prophet. Who took his place? Well, there was a double portion of the prophetic ability given to his servant, Elisha, and takes Elijah's place. There will be somebody that takes my place one day. There will be somebody that takes your place. We must never think that we're irreplaceable. The important thing is that we run the race of life for our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there is work to be done until we are called home to heaven. Amen. I have fought the good fight, he says in verse 7. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crowns of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul has in mind, listen, can you imagine? Paul has in mind the fight of over 30 years of ministry. I look back at my 30 years in ministry. And yeah, there's been a lot of fights. There's been a lot of battles. And I'm sure it's the same in yours. He's viewing the finish line. He's knowing that his life on earth will be stopped soon. And he has finished faithfully. And as Christians, we're all engaged in the same fight with sin and temptation in our own hearts, as well as against the forces of evil that really is operating in this society. The question is, and the question I pose to you this morning, are you winning? Are you winning the fight individually? Do you stand before God in this fight to the end, and are you winning? Do you have a sense of satisfaction that we have given our best in the warfare? And that, in fact, we can say things like what Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Can you say that? Listen, there may be some of you here that can't say it. Peter couldn't say it. Peter, the great apostle, promised Jesus that he would never fail him. He would lay down his life. He would be here. If anybody else was going to be there to protect Jesus, he would be there. And yet, Peter failed the Lord that very night and denied him three different times. He dropped the ball. But Jesus was right there. I love the story of John 21, don't you? Where Jesus is found on the shores there, and it's after the resurrection, and he's over there with a fire. He's cooking on some hot coals, and he's got a fish in the frying pan, and he's frying it up for breakfast. And he calls out to the guys that are fishing, Peter and his three buddies, and they're just out there. They've been out there all night. They've caught nothing. And Jesus calls them, hey, come on over here. Peter, come on over here and I'll feed you. That's our Lord, friends. And if you are here today and you think you've blown it, you've missed your chances, you have failed, know this, Peter knows it, that Jesus will meet you and he will encourage you. And he will hand out the rewards of righteousness. He says, it is given, those rewards of righteousness, they are given to those that will be found, listen to me carefully here, those that will be found looking and loving his second coming. Are you here looking for his second coming? Are you looking for the rapture, that horn or that trumpet call or whatever it's going to be? Are you listening? That's the way he wants to find you. And that's where the rewards will start flowing. Looking for how you can please his face is a wonderful place to be. Be diligent, he says in verse 9, to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Christians for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. So Paul, he's asking Timothy to come to him, And I don't know if he ever got there. We don't know. I would suppose that he probably didn't make it. You see, that we think that the writing here was around June, July, summertime. And as he wrote this last chapter, tradition has it, history has it, that Paul was executed in the fall of AD 67. Or at the latest, wintertime of 68. Did Timothy make it? We don't know. Now he starts telling how alone he feels. So many departing from him. I can almost feel him there in that dungeon as he felt alone. Demas, he mentions. That's an interesting person. By the way, Demas isn't a common name. It's seen in other places in Scripture, and we think he's talking about the same guy. He referred to Demas as his fellow laborer there in Philemon 24. He also said in his letter to the Colossians, Paul would say, Demas greets you, which would indicate that, hey, he was a pretty good guy. He wouldn't use the devil's name and say, Satan greets you. No, he probably would say, Demas greets you because he's in good standing. But now he says, Demas has forsaken me. And he has forsaken the faith. I tell you, that's one of the hardest things that there is for a pastor is watch people walk away from their faith. There exists the very real possibility of slowly drifting away from the Lord, even by those who are one time used by Him. It happened to Demas. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen to you. But don't ever think that it can't happen to you. I can say that in the ministry, that is really one of the most hurtful things to deal with. A brother or a sister that turns away from you in time of need and support. And this happened to Paul and many ministers since. I love this little section because it really shows the vulnerability of the super. And I don't mean this in a cliche, but the super apostle Paul. He was all that he was, but listen, he was human too. Until we get to heaven, we are vulnerable to feel lonely and isolated at times, aren't we? People will disappoint us, won't they? And we will see that God never forsakes us in those times. One thing I would like to encourage you, please don't let other people down. Have respect for your brothers and sisters. Hang in there. Make relationships important. If you're feeling lonely this morning, then draw close to Him and He will draw close to you. James 4:8 tells us that He who will. Man has not been designed to be living alone. We know that. Adam walked in the cool of the garden with the presence of God, with everything he needed, no sin, and yet he was found to be lonely. God did not make man to be on an island, living, I can do this on my own. I don't need you, church. I don't need the relationships. You do need the relationships. And yet those relationships are very difficult. And we need to cherish them. And we need to make amends. And we need to say, I'm sorry. And we need to reach out and nourish and promote those friendships to all that they can be because we're going to live with Him in eternity. And he goes on, only Luke is with me. get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. You know, only Dr. Luke. Faithful Dr. Luke. He stays with him to the very end. Luke really was the writer, you know this already, but he was the writer of the Gospel of Luke. He was the writer of the book of Acts. Powerful man. We follow after a lot of his words, and yet we really don't know much about Luke. He was a behind-the-scenes guy. And there are those of you here that minister behind the scenes. And that is very important. That is very important. And then he mentions Mark. Now, this was a healed relationship. You remember the story where Mark was faint-hearted. He was a little timid. He was scared. He took off, left Paul. That upset Paul very much. It upsets pastors and missionaries when people bail on them. But Paul was in the right place here. He had forgiven him, and he welcomed him back to ministry. He says, he can be useful to me. And so there was a restoration of relationship. We are to always look for restoration of relationships. It feels so good to repair broken down walls, doesn't it? Those that we've hurt or done wrong by, to go back and repair, feels so good. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go back and repair everyone, but you listen to the Lord in that. And he says, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus probably was going to be the pastor of Ephesus, as Timothy would now go on the road. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. And the books, oh, especially the parchments. This tells us that it is likely that Paul was arrested at Troas, resulting in this second imprisonment at Rome. The reason I say that is that in those days, the arresting soldiers had claim to any extra garments, any extra books, any extra possessions at the time of arrest. And it may be that Paul, he was forewarned. Maybe he knew they were coming to arrest him. And so he gave these few possessions, these books, and this cloak, which is really kind of a cape-like thing. If you're a cowboy, you'd know what one of those are. He might have given those things to a man that was honest and dependable, and his name was Carpus. That's all we know about him in the history of the church. Carpus. What a great guy. He was able to hold on to the parchments. By the way, that's part of your Bible. He had a very huge responsibility, and he saw it through. He was faithful. Oh, I love faithful people, and God does too. The man was named for all of history because of that faithfulness. And I wonder what it is at the end of my life that I'll be concerned about. Will it be my possessions? Will it be my tractor? My garden? Will it be my job, my church? Will it be my wife, my kids, my house, my money? Or will it be those few things that I know are important to the Lord? One I can think of is my Bible. What will you be concerned about when that day comes? Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. You know, life seems to be full of Alexander the coppersmith, doesn't it? We meet them from time to time. But notice how Paul dealt with it. He didn't just get all wrapped up and call down fire from simply fire and brimstone to deal with him. No, what Paul did was he chose to turn him over to the Lord according to his works. Don't miss that. According to his works. I'd be on shaky ground if my eternal destination depended on my works. I hope you understand that we're not going to get there based on our works. And Alexander the coppersmith is going to be in trouble. But Paul didn't say, "I'll destroy him. Let him be judged by you, God." We're not to be judges of other people. We are to leave them to God. We don't know who this Alexander the coppersmith was, but he was being used by Satan. He was being used by Satan to bring trouble to Paul because of the gospel message, and it will be the same in our lives as we step out sharing the gospel. When we preach the truth, that Satan will come against us, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. He continues on there and he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." "At my first defense" means that first preliminary hearing where he stood before the Roman courts and he gave his final testimony. It may have been the first one and the first trial, but that was around 3 years earlier. But you know, Paul stood there alone. He stood there all by himself, alone. He goes on to say, But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. This testimony was the testimony of a mature Christian that says, "It was rough. It was very rough. Everybody else in the world has abandoned me. Jesus Christ stood with me." Amen. It doesn't matter how or where you stand, you shall stand with Jesus if you are a Christian here today. You may be going through some of the toughest times in your life, but I want you to be aware that Jesus Christ is with you. He is walking through every situation with you. His presence is able to keep you. It is in those times of us standing tall in His strength that we have the message that the world reads. It is when you're under conflict. It is when you're at your lowest. It is when you have been attacked for some of the worst things said about you. It may be when that spouse has said, "I don't want you anymore, I'm divorcing you." It may be when that boss comes to you and says, "That's it, I've had it, you're fired." It may be that you're laid off and you don't know where the next job's coming from. Know that Jesus Christ is with you. 1 Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You know, Paul had been delivered from Satan many times, and here he is delivered once again. There is a roaring lion out there. Oh, not physically. Much meaner than one that would be physically. And his name is Satan. And he wants to destroy you. "And the Lord will deliver me," he says in verse 18, "from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul, he realized that the end was near and that he had certainly been rescued many times in the past. He was prepared to die. He was confident in the Lord, that the Lord could carry him through that time. The Lord's deliverance really mentioned here would not be physical this time. He'd been physically delivered from death, but this time it was going to be spiritual. Here Paul was affirming his belief in eternal life, and I hope that you have that belief today. I hope that you are able to rest assured that if you were to die, or in Paul's case, face the guillotine where he would bend his knee, he would bow his head and his neck to that guillotine, and that cold, sharp steel would come down and sever his head. I hope that you are like where Paul was, in that he knew his next breath wouldn't be here on earth, but it would be in heaven. And because of that, Paul bent his knee with the confidence of Jesus Christ to be able to say, "Amen, so be it." Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. You know, one thing I want to point out here before we close. Paul healed many people. But here's an example. He used the name of Jesus Christ in his healings. He didn't heal this man. Paul, the great Christian, was not able to heal this man. Listen, I love praying for you guys' healings, but know that that is in control of God. All healings are according to God's purpose and will. Paul couldn't heal Trophimus, so he left him sick in Miletus. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. As we close with these last two verses, do your utmost to come before winter. Eulabus greets you, as well as Pudens and Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. So we have the last words ever spoken by the great Paul. It reflects a man who simply loved Jesus and was received by his grace. He would die with a few books if they ever got there. A few parchments, a cloak. He probably died alone. Maybe Luke was there. This simplicity and all the power that went with it marked the entire ministry of a man that wrote 3/4 of our New Testament. A great man of God, yet died alone. This is significant to me. This is something that we look for all the fanfare. We look at the big churches. We look at the big ministries. And we look to be used greatly by God. But yet, Paul died alone. The Roman Empire severed his head. They killed the body. But they could not kill the spirit. Here we are, some 1945 years later, we're studying the letter that he wrote. And it's impacting our lives, isn't it? His last words, "Grace be with you." Which was the way he usually started his letters, and he will end it. And then he says, "Amen."